Now, we're looking at a rather strange title this month, Three Things That God Hates. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, if you have an Old Testament in front of you, or a Bible in front of you. But as most haven't, I'll read it straight away. Proverbs 6, 16. These are six things which the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness, etc. It's almost like a diagnosis, typically Hebrew way. It is not abstract but concrete. He talks about eyes and tongue and hands and heart and feet and so on. Now, it's the first three that we're going to consider together as best we can in the time available in these Tuesday lunch hours in November. Haughty eyes, that is to say pride, a lying tongue, that is falsehood, and hands that shed innocent blood, that is violence and lawlessness. Now, these things are three things that the Bible tells us God hates. I think it's good when we hear so often, quite rightly, that God is love, that we should also be reminded that God has an antipathy to certain things, that he hates certain things. And the first thing we look at this morning is pride, haughty eyes. God hates pride. Now, we shall discover this if we look in three particular places. And I invite you, first of all, to look with me in the Bible, as we've just done. When I was starting to prepare this address for this morning, I came across something rather interesting. I found that in many of the Bible dictionaries, when I turned up pride, that I was told something that I hadn't really focused on before. And that is that the teaching in the Bible about pride, and conversely humility, is a quite distinct and unique feature of Bible teaching. That is to say, you don't find it in any other religious teaching. You don't find it in any other ethical system. And the contrast is particularly strong when you look at the other writings around the Old Testament writings in those days, such as, for example, the writings of the great Greek intellectuals. The normal word for humility that Paul and Peter and James and John use in the New Testament is not, and surely this is extraordinarily significant, it's not employed in this sense by Greek writers in the 4 centuries B.C. The word, in fact, is used by them of something rather dishonorable. It is taken out of that context and used as something that is most honorable and a central part of the Christian system and Christian life by the New Testament writers. Now, this is an extraordinary thing when you realize what they meant by pride and humility. By humility, they did not mean just modesty and an absence of pretentiousness. The New Testament writers were well aware of the fact that there were many heathens around them who were modest and who were not pompous and pretentious. There are many heathens and pagans and decent pagans in the city who are modest in their behavior and far from pretentious, and yet they are, according to New Testament teaching, basically proud. It is not making ourselves smaller than we are. That is mock humility. St. Bernard, centuries ago, has got a very good New Testament definition, I think, of humility. It is esteeming ourselves, he says, small, inasmuch as we are small. The thinking truly, and because truly, therefore lowlily of ourselves. So that in New Testament terminology, humility and honesty walk very closely together. It is the man who sees himself truly, honestly, who will inevitably be a humble man. And if a man is not humble, it is simply that he cannot see himself as he is. By way of contrast, let me take the words of a distinguished modern intellectual, Julian Huxley, talking about the beliefs of humanists. I was ticked off by somebody 2 years ago when I said that humanists had certain beliefs. Well, listen to this. He actually uses the word faith. He says, what we have faith in is the capabilities and possibilities of man. I have no doubt that Julian Huxley is a man who is both modest and without pretentiousness. Nevertheless, that in its strict, unadulterated form is what the Bible means by pride. It's also, incidentally, strictly a non-statement. I often wish that I'd done logic at university, but you don't need, I think, to have read logic to realize that that statement of his is quite meaningless as it stands. You have got to add another phrase to it to have any meaning. You've got to say, what we have faith in is the capabilities and possibilities of man to do this. Now, if you say we have faith in the capabilities and possibilities of man to conquer disease, to do scientific research and to advance very fast in the latter part of the 20th century. Surely there isn't one of us in this church who wouldn't say, yes, I have faith in man's capabilities to do these things if he will turn his mind to them. But supposing you make the sentence change in this way. What we have faith in is the capabilities and possibilities of man to abolish war. Surely that's in our minds after this weekend. You add then to Huxley's statement the phrase, to abolish war, and immediately doubt begins to come across your face. Well, you say, I don't think I believe that. At least I'd have to think very hard if I were to say that man could do that. I only want to make a point of this and labor it, you see, because that sentence which looks so splendid, that looks so intellectual, is in fact by itself simply nonsense. We have faith in the capabilities and possibilities of man is a nonsense statement. Unless you are willing to put your neck out and say, I have faith in the capabilities of man to do this, then you can judge the sentence. Now, a Christian has many reservations about the capabilities and possibilities of man when it comes to some of these spiritual realities, these deep issues of our society and our times. Well, you say, oh, it's all very well to talk like this. I don't think it's very practical to say that God hates pride. I suppose it's loathsome to all of us. Well, it's practical in the sense that when the scriptures say that God hates something, it does not mean quite what it means when it says we hate something. I'm sure you hate cruelty. And you may see some act of cruelty and you say, I boiled within at that. I hated it. I loathed it. But we're all lazy. We all are very busy. Few of us have positions of responsibility or influence. And so there's a very little amount that you and I can do about that particular thing. But when the Bible says that God hates something, it does not mean that God is somehow living on a heavenly cloud, boiling within, saying, oh, I loathe that. God is not making speeches about pride. He's not discussing it. He's not having a heavenly dialogue, thank goodness, about it. He is hating it, and that means in biblical terminology that he is actively opposing it all the time. So that the New Testament writer says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Which means that in the very structure of the universe that God has made, God is opposing man's pride all the time. And if I want to live according to my pride, I shall find that I'm going against the grain of the structure of the universe. And therefore I will set up in my life and in my surroundings great strains. Now it is precisely these strains that lead to the psychiatrist's couch. It is to me incredible that anybody can say that Christianity is not practical, because it goes right to the heart of the reasons why we live under strain. One of the reasons we live under strain is that we are by nature proud, we do nothing about it, we don't invite Christ to redeem us from it, and therefore we find ourselves up against God continually, though we may not be aware of it, because God has made the world in this kind of way. God resists and opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So the first reason that I know God hates sin is that he said so plainly in the Bible, said it, if you like, in a rather telling way. Six things the Lord hates. First, haughty eyes. You see, he doesn't just use the phrase pride, abstract, the haughty eyes that so often go with it and which we so often see. Now look with me at a second place where we shall find this pride mentioned and seen and experienced. Let's look at the human heart. God hates pride because it spoils your life and mine. You'll remember the controversy he had with certain Jews over what defiled you. They used to wash for meals, not only to take the dirt off their hands, but because they might have had defilement that morning. And Christ once saw them having this kind of washing before a meal and challenged them straight away. He said, you're not going to be defiled because you touched a Gentile this morning. The things that defile you, he says, are the things that come out of your heart. And then comes a terrible list. And in the middle of this list, firmly entrenched in it, the little word pride. Now you see how deep the diagnosis of the Bible is. Jesus doesn't see these things, these troubles in our world, as lying outside us. He sees all the troubles in the world as lying in my own heart. That's why I suppose in some ways the Christian is such a pessimist over some of the modern cures for society's ills. He knows very well that every generation of children that is born brings into the world again these evil hearts which have got to be tamed and redeemed and controlled by the grace of God. He knows that in everybody born in any family, this pride is to be found, and that pride will express itself and often bring misery. Let me illustrate what I mean. I told, I think, some of you the story of how I went to a certain town in the South to take a town mission, and I was allowed to speak to the school children in the afternoon. They came to the main school hall. And how, during the talks, some grammar school children from a spastic school were brought, literally brought and carried and put in the front seats. They were highly intelligent. They were, most of them, doing more A-levels than you and I have ever dreamed of achieving, even if they didn't exist in your day. And they had very great problems, many of them, over the state they were in and a belief in God. They asked me to go to their grammar school, which is north of this town, and I did. And when I came back, I couldn't help being struck. Indeed, it's one of the experiences which I think has made the deepest mark on me in life concerning this particular subject. I couldn't help noticing when I met the ordinary teenagers of the town, how, by contrast, the ordinary teenagers were so cocky and conceited. It seems that arrogance is natural to us as breathing. To get up and say, I think the Bible is all codswallop or something like that when you haven't even read it is natural to a British teenager, natural to anybody. Whereas these other boys and girls who had been carried, and I suppose had learnt in that dependence upon others, a certain basic raw humility, didn't talk like that at all. They had their questions, why am I like this? But they were serious questions wanting serious answers. I've never forgotten the contrast. I don't mean that the ordinary teenagers weren't delightful, just as they always are, but simply that cockiness and conceit were natural to them too. It's in the heart of man. Now, this comes out with certain symptoms, doesn't it? This is, for example, success and achievement. This is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He became a great man. His kingdom got larger and larger. He conquered many opposing people. And suddenly he suffered from a gigantic swollen head. Just as in a smaller way, in your experience and mine, success has come to us in some measure, and we've had to take a new size in hats. You've seen that in the office very frequently. Now, what happened was that success did not produce pride. It released it. It was there all the time, but it brought it up to the surface. Let me give you another test. Here is a person asked to do something which he thinks is very small, not very big. So small that it is beneath him. And immediately, this is released again. That happens in the office very frequently. And whether we are doing things that are very big or very small, we then run into criticism as to what we are doing, and immediately we see it again. Who of us can take criticism? Very few. Very few Christians, even. Now, the Proverbs can say very often, do not reprove a scoffer, a proud man, he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. I've read that, you've read that, we believe it. And yet, how many of us are reproved, and instantly our hackles rise, don't they? It is natural, because deeply embedded in our hearts is this pride. It is not even cured by Christian conversion. It goes on into our Christian work, unfortunately. So that Paul can actually talk about certain teachers of his own day who did not agree with certain of his apostolic teaching, and he says, these teachers who do not agree are puffed up with conceit, with a craving for controversy which produces envy and dissension. It's important to realize that many of the dissensions that hit Christian people and Christian churches today come not from strong convictions, but from swollen heads. It's very difficult for us to discern the difference between those two. We breathe in this atmosphere. I'm in it and you're in it. Therefore, it's always very difficult for us to see this. Now, let me, if I may, give you a very simple test as to whether, in fact, you're a Christian or not. This may seem a very bold thing to say, and I am conscious of what a bold thing it is to say. Nevertheless, if you accept this sorrowful and painful diagnosis of the human heart as being in any sense true, it is very likely that you had dealings with God. But if you reject what I've been saying, if you're annoyed with what I've been saying in this last 5 minutes, then you can know very certainly that you've had no dealings with God. Because the first thing that God does is to convict us of our sin. We're often told that when we come to Christ, we shall be filled with joy. Well, so we are. We shall find peace with God. But we shall also find reality. The searchlight will be put on our own hearts. It goes on for a long time. In fact, it probably takes us 3 or 4 years to begin to realize what sinners we are and what pride we've got. It's a painful thing to know. Indeed, only Christians know it. This is what C.S. Lewis says. This is the one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world knows when he sees it in someone else. and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. Now a third look, a look at the Christian gospel. And here I want you to take your New Testament to see what to me was a very interesting rediscovery. Man lost his knowledge of God through pride. That's fundamental to the Bible. Man has been cast out from God's presence because of the pride that wants to be like God, that wants to take God's place. And therefore, in a most amazing way, if God is going to bring man back to himself, he must bring man back to himself in a way that causes man quite definitely and self-consciously to abandon his pride. We often talk about justification by faith as though it was the way of salvation that God had somehow in some arbitrary way chosen. If I may not be irreverent, as though he'd taken a pin and stuck it in a certain thing and said, that's the way people will be saved. But it isn't so. The way of salvation, the true Christian gospel that we hear so little of today, the only way back into the kingdom, has this one condition attached to it, that you cannot accept it or believe it or enjoy it unless you lay aside your pride. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. This little letter in the middle of the New Testament, two-thirds of the way through the New Testament, where it says this so plainly. For by grace, verse 8 of Ephesians 2. Such an important verse, if you can see it or look over it, listen to it, please do. For by grace, that's God's unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And then to underline it and leave us with no doubt at all, not because of works, lest any man should boast. Now, Paul there says that no man is saved by his works. No man is saved by his sincerity, his morality, his orthodoxy, his humanity, his integrity. None of these things save us. That way of salvation, which has been so popular in our own time, is the way of salvation preached by Mr. Worldly Wiseman in Pilgrim's Progress. You read that again. You'll find what an excellent preacher he is, and you'll know that his brothers and cousins inhabit the city still today. Why, they say, this is the way to heaven. Live a decent life. Now, if that were so, heaven would be full of self-made saints. And how appalling that would be. How appalling it would be to tread God's courts and know that constantly you are going to meet a person who told you just why he was there. Well, yes, in fact, that, of course, is what we're going to do. We shall meet people who will tell us just why they're there, and they will all be saying the same thing. They will all say quite unequivocally and quite clearly from the heart, I am here by the grace of God. I would not be here otherwise. It is sheer mercy. If God could save me, he could save anybody. Do you believe that? I believe that. It's really the mark of God working in you, that he's brought you to see that. There will be no one puffing their chests up and telling you why they were there for any other reason. Let's look at one other verse. We've just got half a minute before we finish. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Let me ask you while we're turning to it, on what are you depending for your salvation? On what do your hopes depend? Will you answer that question in your heart as I ask you? On what do you depend? I hope you can say, on the grace of God and on the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross for me. I hope you can say that and mean it. Now, Romans 3:27. What then becomes of our boasting, says the apostle? It is excluded, excluded by the gospel. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, of course not. On the principle of faith. For we held that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Yes, the gospel excludes boasting, and boasting is entrenched in the human heart. What a strange, harsh, difficult truth. If that is so, we might well ask, who can be saved? Well, the answer as often is, it's impossible with man, impossible only with God, that he can bring us to that stage where we put our eyes off ourselves and recognize that we can be restored to God's favor only by his grace and mercy, and for no other reason. Let us pray. How very inadequate human words are to show how God hates sin. He hates sin because it spoils your life and mine and continues to do so apart from his mercy and power. He hates sin because it hides the true gospel from men and fills the pulpits of our lands with a false gospel that we're saved by sincerity and works. That's why God hates pride. And all he asks from us is a simple acknowledgement of the fact that by nature we are proud and that we can do nothing about it. O God, have mercy upon us. Grant that we may come to thee just as we are, without one plea, but that the blood of Jesus Christ is shed for us. Grant that we may come putting no trust in ourselves, having no faith in the capabilities and possibilities of man to save himself, by putting our trust in thee. And then give us such a hunger and thirst after the humility and lowliness of Christ, that we may follow in his steps in our daily lives. For his name's sake, amen.